I want to start with the two lines of a hymn that have been my mainstay personally the last few weeks, and I think describe what I would like to take up this morning well. And maybe you're familiar with the hymn, but there's just two lines that I want to repeat. O love that will not let me go, let me hide myself in thee. That is the true place of blessing for the believer. Recognizing the marvel of the love of God for us and the hiding place that we have in Christ. Let's ask his blessing. Our God and Father, the subject before us this morning, this evening, is divine. Holy ground, as we take up the person and work of thy beloved Son. We thank thee for the glory of thy word, that the planted seed can be trusted to bring forth fruit because it has thy power, our Father, behind it. And so as we begin this morning, this evening, we would cry out to thee that thou wouldst bring the blessing. Thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we would have a gift this day as we open thy word, that thou wouldst give thoughts from thy spirit and continuity, that it might be understandable and used of thy spirit for speaker and hearer alike. We ask it now in thy alone worthy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I asked you to read a portion starting in the middle, kind of Numbers 5, and going through Numbers 6. But I'm going to start at the end, and I want to read the last paragraph of Numbers 6, because this is where we're going. This is where I trust this hour will take us, and I believe that in the ways of God, he will bring us individually into full blessing. We are his workmanship, and he is doing the work, and he is the blesser. His mind for us is blessing. We're going to read some things that are very harsh. And God is light, and he has to act. He has to act against sin, against corruption. And so he has to call sin and darkness what it is. But when he does that, he always brings in comfort and shows us more of himself, even in some of the harshest portions of the Old Testament here, which many places is for me, depressing to read. But we're going to start. I want to read the end. I'm setting a couple of timers for myself. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Numbers 6:22, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Seven blessings. This is the perfect heart of God for his people of old. The object of these chapters we're going to take up is fullness of joy. What more could you ask for than to have the name of God upon you and your children? The countenance of the Lord always set in blessing for you. The peace of God dwelling with us. This was what God had in mind, and he has in mind, and he has accomplished in Christ. This is where we're going today. So I don't want anybody to be discouraged because some of these passages are hard to understand. Just to review real quickly, and I am no expert on Numbers. As a matter of fact, I stumbled on this portion, number six, quite by incident here last month, and the Lord blessed it to me, and I kind of had to refresh my memory about the book of Numbers. But just briefly, what I've gleaned, and I'm sure other brothers could go into more detail. Chapter one is the numbering of the people. They've gone out of the land of Egypt. They're out in the wilderness, and God is setting everything in order. In the New Testament, we have let everything be done decently and in order. That is foundational. It's good for us to remember God is a God of order, and he delights in order. And sin came in, and it brought disorder. And everything that God is doing is addressing every broken thread that ended in disorder, and he is addressing them individually, and he is bringing them back into order, and not only to their original condition, but in a better condition that glorifies himself. This is the God that we're brought to. So he brings them through Egypt, out of Egypt, into the wilderness. You have in chapter two, the order of the tribes. They're all laid out. I have a picture here. You see that? That is the order of the tribes around the tabernacle. And that's what these first chapters are doing. They're establishing the structure for the movement of the people of God through the wilderness. Then in chapter 3 and 4, we have the priesthood, the Levites, set up to be the connection between the holy God that was in the midst of the congregation and the people who were rebellious. And then in chapter 5, which I asked you to read part of, we have the importance of holiness in the presence of God. And that the children of Israel were in the presence of a holy God that that couldn't allow defilement in the camp. And we have to remember, you know, this is a small picture here, but there was 2 to 3 million people that God organized in minute detail, exactly where they were to camp, how they were to move, when they were to move. And I asked Emily to look at chapter 33. And can you tell me what you found, Emily? You have to unmute. That's what I thought. I'm going to tell you what chapter 33 is. And I've been listening to the Bible straight through from the beginning. I hadn't done that for a number of years. And I was picking my way through Numbers, and I came to that, and I'm listening to that. And it just hit me. Numbers 33 is the movement of the camp of Israel from place to place. And there's 42 times when they picked up, they moved, and then they sat up camp, and then they waited. And in that chapter, there's no wars, there's no plague, there's no disorder. In that chapter, the cloud moves, and I can just imagine, you know, my son running, little boy running in, "Daddy, Daddy, the cloud is moving." Everybody comes out of their tents. They start breaking down. They all prepare and they wait for the cloud to move. And they don't start. They don't go in a mob. They move tribe by tribe in order to the next camping spot. And there the cloud stops and they stop. And they do this over and over again. And it's marvelous. Imagine what it looked like from the glory. 3 million people moving in perfect order. One according to the mind and purpose of God. And in that chapter, there's no disorder. It's a beautiful thing. It's a picture of what it could have been if we weren't so rebellious, if they weren't so rebellious, if they had submitted to the goodness of God, allowed him to bless them. That's the picture we would have. Perfect order. And that's what God has in mind. So now, let's turn to our chapters. I want to mention that during the marches, there was one thing that was really necessary, two things that was really necessary. One was the manna came down from heaven, and they needed water, and the rock followed them all through the wilderness. Once it was smitten, it went with them. It traveled with them when they moved. A picture of Christ bringing refreshment to his people. And of course, manna speaks of the heavenly man come down onto this earth to provide food for us as we are occupied with him. And as we go across the wilderness, that's where we are. We are in the wilderness. And that's what I have on my heart today, is manna. I really enjoy, you know, the exhortations and all those things. They're all necessary. And gaining intelligence about this wonderful book, the knowledge of it, is a endeavor. It's worth it. It pays back. It pays back abundantly. It never lets us down. So it's worth it learning its structure and what it says. But, you know, when I went to college, I still had to eat. I still needed energy. And we need energy, spiritual energy. And this is how we get it. Feeding on Christ, humbled. Doing the will of his Father. That's the food for the new life. And that's what they had, the picture of Christ. And so my exercise is very much to present food for the wilderness for all of us. I hesitate to take up chapter 5, and I'm sure brothers that have studied the Old Testament will be like me. You know, do you understand what I mean when I say I shrink back? I pull back. Some of the things we read, we have a hard time addressing. And this section at the end of Numbers 5 is the bitter waters. This poor woman, you know, maybe she was a little cold to her husband one day, and he says, well, we're going down to the tabernacle, and you're going to drink bitter water just to make sure you haven't been unfaithful to me. What a horrible experience it must have been. I just can't imagine. But you know, the Lord's bride on earth was unfaithful to him from the very beginning. The chapters we're reading even now, they had little secret shrines to Moloch and Rephaim, and they were meeting around those regularly and hidden from Moses, but not to the eye of God. They were unfaithful from the very beginning. And you read in you have to go to Ezekiel and to find out the unfaithfulness of his earthly bride all through this period of time. It's just a terrible, dreadful story. And God has to call it into question. But there's a beautiful end to this. In Isaiah 50, the Lord, and in Ezekiel, other places, but in Isaiah 50, clearly, he says, she's divorced. She was unfaithful to me. I've written her a bill of divorcement, and that's it. But then, in chapter 54, what happens? Now, at the end of the age, the Lord's heart turns back towards her, and he speaks to her. He doesn't remind her of her unfaithfulness. He doesn't remind her of her treachery. But he says, the Lord, thy maker is thy husband, thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. And you will not remember the reproach of thy widowhood. Instead of addressing her as the divorced woman, which she would be in our chapter 5 of Numbers, he addresses her as a bereaved woman that's mourning the loss of her husband, and the Lord is returning to fill that empty spot. In a moment I forsook thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Beautiful story. And I believe myself, it's the greatest love story that's ever been told. 4,000 years, the Lord had her in his mind for blessing. She crucified him, cast out Stephen, said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," but he has never forgotten her. After 4,000 years of working with his people to show himself strong on their behalf, to prove to them his love, he will speak so tenderly to her. He will draw her with cords of love. Nothing like it. And you and I will be by his side. And we will rejoice to see him rejoicing in the final fulfillment of the bestowing of his love on his earthly people, Israel. Nothing like it. And I say, for you and I, it's establishing these pictures in the Old Testament that tell us of the patience of God with his earthly people and his determination to bring them into blessing. And we see it right now. COVID-19 is brought by the finger of God. It's not brought by the Masons or the communists or whoever you want to say. It is the finger of God on every man in this world, because there is judgment coming and Christ is coming for us and judgment is going to start. And these things we're talking about are just around the corner. And I believe the Lord would have us prepare for his return, prepare our own hearts individually. The Nazarite in chapter 6. I will say, as a young man, I shied away from this chapter. I did not really want to be confronted by this chapter. I still have a life that I really enjoy. And there's a lot of natural pleasures in that life. And I could not see myself fitting into this chapter. You know, we think of obedience and submission with the idea in the back of our minds of reward. You know, we do something for the Lord. We kind of, not openly, but deep down inside, there's a secret thought that the Lord's going to give me back something. But not the Nazarite. Not the Nazarite. In this chapter, we find out that what we want is reward, but what God wants is fellowship. And when we want what he wants, we are brought into blessing. The subject of this chapter is communion. That's what he wants. Will he reward us? Of course he'll reward us. But let's keep in mind what God wants is the path of blessing. Oh, it's 10:30 already. I better get moving. So we will get into the chapter. Let's just read a few verses. The Nazirite, verse 3, he separates himself from wine and strong drink. In the days of his separation, he can't even touch a vine tree. He can have nothing to do with wine or the vine, which speaks of earthly joy, natural joy, not anything evil. We're not talking about evil like we were in the previous chapter. This is just natural. This is not staying away from evil. It's staying away from what's just normal and natural, we would consider. Then in verse 5, no razor shall come on his head. He lets his hair grow. And then verse 6, he can't come in contact with a dead body. And notice in chapter 6, verse 2, very interesting to me that it says when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow the vow of the Nazirite. And we'll address that, but I just don't want to forget. So here is three things that the Nazirite, that characterize the Nazirite. How many laws and rules do you think are in the Old Testament? Robert, got a guess? Anybody got a guess? Douglas?
What's the question again, please? I didn't get it.
How many commandments are there in the Old Testament? Separate rules. Just guess.
I think around 640, somewhere like that.
613. That's what the Orthodox Jews say. How many commandments in the New Testament?
Think one.
Yeah. Okay. We'll address that later. Now I want to ask you. And I'll address you, Robert, since you're responsive. Doesn't this seem kind of incongruous that here was a life completely set apart to God and there's only three rules when it's right in the middle of 613 specific commands to keep yourself pure? What do you think that's telling us? What did God have in mind here? Did he think that Doug Jacobson or Robert Esquine or John Bilisoli was going to fit into this chapter? No. He wasn't talking about me. He wasn't talking about you. He was talking about Christ. There is only one man that really fulfilled this chapter. We have three Nazirites in Scripture: Samson, John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is the true Nazirite. So why only three? He never had anything in mind except obedience to his Father's will. Natural pleasures, he could tell his parents, woman, what do I have to do with you? Natural things were set aside for eternal things. And during the days of his separation, his hair grew. And that was the outward sign of the Nazarite. If our neighbor wanted to be a Nazarite, I would guess, here's what the neighbors would say. He went 3 days without shaving his head. Now it's shaved again. He would always be bald. He would always be messing up somehow. So his hair was to grow. It was evidence of submission. Long hair for a man is evidence of submission. Long hair on a woman is characteristic. She's submissive. And the third thing is, he shall not make himself unclean for a family member that dies. He cannot come in contact with a dead body. Now, I want to talk about this briefly, because what does it mean to come in contact with a dead body? Really, in Psalms 19, and I printed this out so I wouldn't have to turn to it. I want to read these verses. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and be innocent from the great transgression. The dead body speaks of the fruit of a secret fault that's unjudged, and it becomes something more. Pretty soon it becomes something we do overtly, openly. And then that what we're doing openly starts to take control of us. And then we fall into something the psalmist calls the great transgression that requires the judgment of God, the discipline of God. That's the dead body. It doesn't start dead. It starts with a thought that is going in the wrong direction. It's going not towards God and for him and his purposes. It's going into death. The fruit of it is something that we regret, and it ends in death. The same process works when it comes to wine. We start to think, you know, there's a verse, Colossians 3:2, in our translation, in the King James, it says, set your affection on things above. But actually, what it is, it should be, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind upwards. It's the mind that directs the heart. And so with my mind, I see something, I feed on something of this world, and pretty soon my heart is engaged, and I go down the same path that, if it was something evil, would be death. But instead, it just ends me up occupying my time with things other than Christ, other than what God would have me to be occupied with. Now, I want to back up to verse 2. The woman and the man. To me, it seems significant that we just read in chapter 5 about the poor woman that has to drink the bitter waters. And then 2 verses later, it says, the woman and the man. God is so good. You know, I think often of Eve there, guilty before her husband, before the Lord, and Satan. She must have felt very isolated, and yet the Lord tells her her seed would result in victory. The promise was to her in the midst of all that humiliation and reproach. And I think maybe that's one application of this. It's not necessary to feed and on our failings, but God has something better. And here I think he's giving the woman encouragement. But notice in the chapter, it never says that the woman shaves her head. If there's failure, it says he will shave his head, but never the woman. And I puzzled over that, and I may have come to the wrong conclusion. So I'm open for a few days to correction. But think about this. We had three girls. You know, they all have long hair. They were born in a household where the father was took his place as head of the household, and a mother that was subject. She had long hair. She evidenced her subjection to her husband, and that was passed on to her daughters. A woman is born. We have a baby girl. We know that they're born in the purpose of God for a life of subjection. I had a son after three daughters, and it was a little bit of a shock. And it still is, because sons are not like daughters. They're not naturally subject. And I think this, the woman aspect of the Nazirite, I believe speaks of the verse that says, "Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." That was written in eternity past, his subjection. And when he was born under that characteristic of long hair, of subjection, regardless of whether it was to his mother, his father, or his heavenly father. The woman's hair, the Nazirite, it just kept going longer and longer and longer. All of the Lord's life, that aspect, that evidence of subjection was all through his life. The hair just kept getting longer. But when it comes to the man, that's a different characteristic. I believe it's Christ tested as to his obedience and his submission. It's in the test that we fail. It was in the test that he began to grow his hair and show that through every test, he would shine as the perfect subject one. So, what does that have to do with us? Well, I want to review just a little bit, and I'm going to pass this meeting on to you because I was collecting these verses, and the Lord directed me to a couple of very beautiful meetings that expressed it so perfectly. And so I have written down some of the thoughts and verses for the sake of time. When we were created in God's likeness and in his image, God gave us a mind, as we have discussed. Why? He gave us a mind to enter in to his thoughts. He gave us a heart that was capable of responding to his love. And he gave us a will that was to be surrendered to him. You can eat of all the fruit of the garden, but there's one that you cannot touch. When man sinned, his mind became blind. These are not my words. These are another brother's. But beautifully expressed, the heart became cold and fearful. We have that. We had that. We were talking about fear. Why do we fear? Why is it that the fearful have their place in the lake of fire? Because God did not create us fearful. He created us to walk openly in confidence in the blessing of God. But our hearts became cold and fearful, and the will became set against God. But here comes the perfect Nazarite. What characterizes him? I and my Father are one. His mind and his Father's mind met perfectly. He wanted to know the mind of the Father. How often we pray and we ask for the Lord's mind, and really, we do not want the Lord's mind. We want what we want. We have just short of the Lord's mind a little alley we would like to go into. His mind was perfect, perfectly in tune with the Father's mind. John 14:31, that the world might know that I love the Father. His heart properly and fully occupied with love for his Father. That's the perfect Nazarite. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. He surrendered his will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the great test came, he submitted. His hair just grew longer. The glory of his submission to the Father's will become ever brighter, more wonderful. Now, I'm going to read some verses that came to me. Whether we live, let's read John 17 first, some verses. John 17, verse 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know, we talked about the greatness of the love story of the Lord for his own, his earthly bride. How much do we have to enter into? This love of the Father for the Son is what we're brought into. How it should set us apart. As we started, oh, love that will not let me go. Let me hide myself in thee. That is the place of safety. And when we hide ourselves in the person of Christ, in the true Nazarite, we now have a reference for faith, a power that is not our own. Do you have power to live in the good of number 6? Do I? No, we don't. But in Christ, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Christ, as soon as I depart and I'm doing my own will, I am out of Christ. I do not have the mind of Christ unless I am in the path of obedience to this book and submission to the will of God. But if I stay in the path by his power and independence on him, I find myself hidden in the true Nazarite, enveloped in the worth of another. You know, we talked about the 613 laws in the Old Testament. And I guess nobody answered. Oh, somebody said 3. I called a brother I really respect. I mean, you know, it's like, knows so much more than I do. And he's younger than me. Oh, my goodness. I said, brother, send him a text. How many commandments do you think there are in the New Testament? Because I've been thinking, you know, what's the difference between a commandment for the new life, the believer, and a privilege? I think it's important for us to know, it's a different topic, the difference between a commandment and a privilege. And he said, oh, you know, kind of what I was thinking, maybe 15 or 20. And he sent back, you know, after a little while. Maybe 30, you could think of some. I haven't printed out here. 1,050. Now, that was very interesting to both. I mean, my daughter Abigail and I and this other brother, we've just been going over this list for a week. And it's my daughter spends, that's, she says, that's all I'm doing, Dad, is reading reading that and meditating on it. And here's the thing, it's interesting. I live in a next to a park, and there's nobody around and there's lots of places to hike. The Old Testament, you know what a hike is, you know, you go walk in the mountains. Everybody know? Yeah. The Old Testament had 613 signs and they were, you know, great big signs. You know, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not do this. And there was really no direction. Everywhere you went, there was another sign. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do the other. But there was no real trail. Not so. Not so with the commandments in the New Testament. You know what this is? See that? It's a little sticky note. These commandments are like sticky notes. My wife would leave them around, you know, little notes. You know, remember that you love me. Remember, this is my desk. It's not your flat spot. Little notes everywhere. Nothing, just nudges. You know, nothing harsh. But the beautiful thing is we have a trail. These are just like little signs along the trail. And they're saying things like, ask and you shall receive. Be sober. Love your husband. Be in behavior as become saints. Be discreet. Just little sticky notes along the path that remind us that we're on the right path. That's what we're called to. Christ is the object. He is the way. If we are hidden in Him, we are safe and secure and wise and at peace. We have the peace of Christ, the mind of Christ, all those things practically in our lives. So I'm out of time. I've got, 10 minutes left? I'll just read some of these. In Christ, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. He has chosen us in Him. We are holy and blameless before Him in love. He has taken us into favor in the Beloved, in whom we have obtained inheritance. Little children, abide in Him. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, we are the Lord's. What a place we have. What a privilege we have. Now, I want to take a few minutes I think maybe I will skip that part. Let's go on in our chapter because I think there's something really beautiful here. Verse 13, we'll read, and this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb for the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, their meat offerings and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer them before the Lord. It all goes up for sake of time. Verse 18, the Nazarite shall now shave the head of his separation, and he'll take the hair and he'll put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings, etc., etc. Verse 20, and after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. The Nazariteship, as we said, it's not an idea of reward. It's me in Christ, following after him, occupied with communion and fellowship and obedience to the Father. And that is its reward. That's it. It's enough. It is enough. And the Nazarite that has to shave his head prematurely because he touched a dead body, what does he lose? A couple of pigeons. But he loses the long hair. That which was his joy was submission. That which his joy was occupied with fellowship and communion with God. That's the big loss. We don't think of it like that by nature, but the more we're in Christ, the more we're feeding on this word, the more we will abhor any deviation from the path of obedience, because it brings sorrow. It brings disappointment. In his presence is fullness of joy. Walking in the path of the Nazarite, following in his steps, following those little sticky notes, is the path of blessing. And when we step out of it, we're meant to feel the loss of separation, the loss of submission. And so we start over, don't we? Christ never had to. But here in this part, he takes it off. He's not asking for any reward. All these offerings, you know, if offerings is a totally different subject, which I think is wonderful, but all these offerings, most of them had usually pieces that were taken out, but here it's all goes up to God. At the end of the Lord's life, he was tested. He was tested. He was tested. He was tested. And he shone. He glorified God on the earth. What did he do? He offered it all up to God, a sweet savor. Did he ask for anything back? No, nothing. Is God going to give him something in return? Oh, yes, he is. But not because it was part of the deal. It was never part of the deal. This perfect Nazarite walked because he loved the Father. His delight was to do the will of the Father. And then he offers it up. Holy for God. Nothing for himself. Nothing held back. There's something really also, there's a lot of beautiful touches here we won't have time to go into. But here's one of them. Verse 14. In the middle. He shall offer one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering. Got any ideas, Robert? Got any ideas, John? This is beautiful. Does he offer a sin offering for himself? Of course not. He offers it for you and for me. He has us in mind. We are going to come into blessing because of his obedience, his submission, and he will not leave us out. Even though this is all going up to God, primarily, this is really Leviticus 1. We are not the first thought of Christ on earth. It is the Father. It is the will of the Father. That is his primary thought, doing the will of the Father. He never picked up camp and went a day without instruction. On the Sabbath day, if he woke up and there wasn't instruction, he didn't move until the cloud moved, until God told him to move. He never spoke, he never thought, he never did anything except to please the Father, period. But the sin offering is included. Wonderful thing. And I want to say, this is food for our souls. This is what will strengthen you. I'm so glad to see the good teaching. But you and I need food. We need manna to build a wilderness. We need an object for our hearts. And I believe God has given us a beautiful portion here in number 6 just for that. I would like to read a hymn, and then we'll close. I think that sufficiently expresses my exercise about the chapter. When Israel, by divine command, the pathless desert trod, they found throughout the barren land a sure resource in God. A cloudy pillar marked the road and screened them from the heat. From the hard rock, the water flowed, and manna was their meat. That's the humbled Christ on earth. The heavenly man come down to humble himself in submission to the Father's will. Like them, we have a rest in view, secure from hostile powers. Like them, we pass a desert too. But Israel's God is ours. His word, a light before us spreads, by which our path we see. His love, a banner over our heads, from harm preserves us free. Jesus, the bread of life, is given to be our daily food. Within us dwells that well from heaven, the Spirit of our God. Lord, 'tis enough. We ask no more. Thy grace around us pours its rich and unexhausted store, and all its joy is ours. Just want to read those last verses of number 6, and then we'll close. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Let's give thanks. Our God and Father, thou hast taken that glorious privilege to thyself of giver of all good gifts. And we are the privilege to receive of thy abundance. We know, our Father, thou couldst not have given us one thing more. Heaven has been emptied on our behalf. We thank thee, our Father, that we have such an object in the person of thy beloved Son, who has glorified thee on the earth, where thou wast so dishonored in every way. Marvelous occupation for our souls. May he be our food today. Bless this thy word. Bless the young people, the hearers, and the speaker. And we thank thee for these good gifts. In thy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.